1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm going to read the whole chapter. It's only 10 verses, so it's not really long, but I want us to read. You read silently, and I'll read aloud. 1 Thessalonians 1. Paul and Silas and Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to God's word is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering we had to you, how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Lord, we know that there will be some who will hear this message and do not know you as Savior. And so, as the great Lord, the creator of all things, the ruler over all things, the one who loved us so much that even though we were in sin, foreigners to yourself, aliens and estranged from heaven, with no reason that we would deserve your mercy and grace, no reason in and of ourselves that we should be your children. You, Lord Jesus, died in our place on the cross, giving us atonement through your blood. You covered all of our sins. And you saved us from the wrath of God that is rightly ours. So for those who do not know you as Savior, would you in these moments draw them to Christ and help them to see what it means to have salvation? And Holy Spirit, do your powerful, amazing work that those who once cursed your name, those who once worshiped false gods, those who once followed after the course of this world may be changed so that they will be totally transformed to serve you, love you, and wait for you to come back from heaven. This is a mighty change, and it's one that only you can do. So for these who don't know you as Savior, save them by your grace. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There is some debate as to whether he said it or not, but it's been said that Einstein, and you know you're somebody important when they only use your last name, and it's world known, right? It's well known. Einstein once said that the most powerful force in the world is compound interest. Well, I don't know that he actually said it. Ben Franklin once said, and we know that he wrote this, money makes money, and the money that makes money makes money. That's powerful. And of course, we don't think in terms of economics when we think of the word power. What is power? My first thought is electricity, because every month I pay a power bill. And then my next thought is guns, because that's firepower. And then there's government, the people who wield the levers of political power. The word power itself comes from the 14th century, meaning ability, the ability to act or do, strength, vigor, or might. It's derived from an ancient French word meaning to be able, and probably it's from a Latin word, poti, and that root is used in many times and in many places with words like potentate, potential, potent, even without power, meaning impotent. That Latin word poti means to be master or take possession. That's what power is. Potential is even the possibility of power. So if you really want to know the greatest power in our universe, for it is the power of God unto salvation to them who believe, I would say it's the gospel of Jesus. That's the real power. Because behind God's commands, he always places his power, his omnipotence. So if there's power in anything, there is power in the gospel. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God. It is the power of God to salvation to those who believe. Or as D.L. Moody said, the gospel's like a caged lion. Let it loose and just get out of the way. Why is the gospel so powerful? And it's because God empowers it. And from a human perspective, we use this term about the gospel because it's the way gospel, or God uses the word gospel, right? It's the power that God uses that changes lives. And I'll tell you, it is the greatest power in the universe. You can make a life better through education in a positive sense. And certainly my education has influenced me in a positive sense. Financial discipline has enabled me to live in a very positive way. Military experience was an important part of my life. And certainly my marriage, my family are vital to me and to who I am. But the greatest influence on me and the strongest power that I've ever experienced was when I put my faith in Jesus Christ. That's where the real power happened, because it changed me. The gospel is the way God changes people. Now, you talk about incredible testimonies of conversion, but it's only because the person who was converted was such an evil sinner. I mean, he was so wicked, and he gets saved. You go, wow, it's amazing what God can do. Every salvation is incredible, because it's a response to God's divine power in the gospel. It's God that makes it great. So whether it's the four-year-old who hasn't had a chance to really sin like the 24-year-old, the gospel is the power of God to salvation. It's the gospel of God that's powerful, and it's God that makes it great. So John Newton, who was the slave trader who came to Christ, and we sang his hymn, Amazing Grace, that was a powerful story. You can read stories of the town drunk who turns to Jesus. It's a powerful story. Or the criminal in jail who comes to Christ. Those are powerful stories. I've heard testimonies from other people who were in the military with me of getting saved in foxholes. One gentleman told our entire unit the story of walking through the jungles of Vietnam with his rifle in his hand as he could feel the briars of the thicket tearing at his skin, and it was pitch black, and he thought, I am probably about to die and I'm not ready. And accepting Jesus as his Savior right then and right there. And his life instantly transformed. That's the power of the gospel. There was a guy I knew in college. He was from Chicago area. He lived a very difficult life, very depressed. And at one point in high school, he had decided that he was going to end his life. And so he went out into the woods. He had with him a gun. And he had decided, this is it, I'm gonna shoot myself and I'm gonna die. And just really deep in depression. And he's walking through the woods. And you know, it's kind of weird. You see trash places, but you don't usually see trash in the middle of the woods. But here he is in the middle of the woods, and there's a piece of crumpled up trash on the ground. And I remember him telling me the story. It's really quite amazing. Because here he is about to kill himself, and he thought, I'm gonna pick up that trash. Who picks up trash when you're about to shoot yourself in the head? Well, he picked up the trash, and he opened it up, and it was a gospel tract. And he read it and got saved and went to Bible college and became a pastor. That's the power of God that changes lives. We rejoice when the wicked are converted, but let me tell you, friends, everyone who is saved is a sinner saved by grace, and in every salvation story, there is the power of the gospel that changes us. It sets us all on a completely new course in life. So consider with me, number one, we praise God for how he has changed our lives. We give him thanks for our salvation. Paul writes here to the Thessalonian believers. He writes, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, that's the apostolic team, to the church of the Thessalonians. And when you read it that way, you realize that Christians have a mutual appreciation for what God has done. The letter is not us against them. It's not, okay, on one side, you almost get the announcer at the boxing match, we have Paul and Silas and Timothy, and on the other side, we've got weighing, you know, collectively probably pretty heavy, the entire church of the Thessalonians. It's not us against them. It's we together. So I don't pit Paul, Silas, and Timothy on one side, the Thessalonian church on the other. That it may be how you could read this, the authors and recipients, but what he's really saying is all of us together who are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace. He's not saying grace to me, but really that's what it is. We have grace. We have peace, and we give thanks to God for you because you have that grace and peace like we do. The gospel, he's saying here, is that we have mutual fellowship, Christian fellowship. That common fellowship is in the God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the relationship we have to the Creator of the universe. To God the Father and God the Son. Of course, later he will talk about God the Holy Spirit, but here we have the first two persons of the Trinity, and we are experiencing from them both grace and peace. So God is our Father, and he is our Lord Christ. And each of the persons represented here have a salvation story. Paul can tell about his being saved on the road to Damascus. Timothy can talk about his grandmother and mother teaching him about salvation as a boy. And we'd have little knowledge of Silas's background, but certainly now that he's part of this team, he has a testimony too. And then, of course, the recipients, we know from Acts 17 who these people are. Paul arrives in Thessalonica around AD 50. He'd just been in Philippi, where he had met those ladies who were Jewish proselytes down at the river, and they were having a Bible study, and Paul goes down and explains the new covenant, the New Testament, and Jesus to them, and they get saved, and Lydia, the one who sold purple dye for garment making, she's a rich woman, she's there, she gets saved. Paul says the Lord opened her heart, and she comes to Christ and begins having or hosting a church in her house. It's likely there are two others, at least we know of, who would have been there. One is called the Pythoness of Philippi. She's a little girl who's demon-possessed. Paul refers to her in Greek as the Pythoness. It's really a reference to a demon god of the ancient world who could predict the future. And that's what she would do. She would go around predicting the future. But in Paul's case, she would go around and say, these men are the apostles of the Most High God. And Paul didn't want to be associated with that, so he finally just in exasperation turns and kicks the demon out of the girl. We presume from church history that she came to faith and was part of this church. And then, of course, we have the jailer, because after he does this, the people who owned the little girl are very angry. They have Paul jailed. They have him beaten. And the jailer, well, he's just a pagan guy. He's the one making sure everybody suffers appropriately in the jail until there's an earthquake while Paul and Silas are singing hymns in the middle of the night. And in that earthquake, the jailer has decided to kill himself. And he comes out and he says to Paul, he's got his sword. He's ready to end his life, because if anybody escaped from the jail, his life would be forfeit. And he says to Paul, Paul says to him, rather, he says, don't harm yourself. And the man makes a question that I think has nothing really to do with spiritual things. I think it's a legitimate question of fear of death. He says, what do I have to do to be saved? How am I not going to die? And then Paul, turning things to the Lord, said to him, well, trust in Jesus and you'll be saved. And so he goes home with them, with this jailer who listens to Paul. He is saved. His wife is saved. His family is saved. We find out from Luke he is saved and his house. And Paul and Silas have their wounds treated. Of course, then when the people who run the city find out that he's a Roman citizen and was beaten without a trial, now they're in trouble. So they ask him to leave. They send a note down to the jail. Would you just please go quietly? And he goes, nope, you got to come down here. And so they have to come down and ask him to leave. And Paul leaves and he goes to Thessalonica. And he arrives into the city and he's there for a few weeks. And if you read that passage in Acts 17, you come to find out that really what's happening is really quite amazing. You see, when we thank God, we thank him for our salvation. And the startling nature of the salvation to the Thessalonians cannot be overstated. The apostles were only there maybe for a few weeks, maybe for a couple of months. Whatever it is, he goes into the synagogue and he's there in the synagogue 3 weeks. And Paul would go to the synagogue first. That was his method of evangelism. He would go to people who believed in the old covenant, and he would preach to them the new covenant. And then when they would reject him, some would accept. When they would reject him, he would go then to the Gentiles and begin to teach them the new covenant, this promise of salvation. But it was only a few weeks, because the Jews of the city were angry about this and they forced him to leave the city, and he's gone. And you really don't know what's going on there until you get to 1 Thessalonians and you get to chapter 3 and verse 6. And Paul actually says in 1 Thessalonians 3, 6, when Timothy came from you to us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that we always have good remembrance of us always, desiring to see us as we to see you, we were comforted. You can almost get the sense Paul leaves. He's forced out of Thessalonica, and now he's wondering of all these people who prayed with him for salvation. They prayed to accept Jesus as their Savior, repenting of their sins and being baptized. And now he leaves almost as quickly as he came, and he's wondering, whatever happened to these people? And so he finally sends Timothy in chapter 3 and verse 2. It says, when we could no longer forbear. I just couldn't stand it. I sent Timothy back to hear about what's going on. And Timothy came back and shared with us how you all are thriving spiritually. That's why Paul can say, I thank God for what he's done in your life. You see, because the gospel, his gospel, letter B, has radically transformed our lives. We all have a similar testimony of how God changed us. It's amazing what God has done for us. There's a counseling book out. It's okay. It's not my favorite book. It's called How People Change. I've used it as a professor in seminary courses. But I always think to myself, a better title would be How God Changes People. Because people do change, but it's God that transforms the life. So Paul says here in verse 3, I'm remembering all the time your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope. Friends, we have new life in Christ. New life. The Thessalonians, verse 9, had been idolaters. Verse 10, they had been sinners subject to God's wrath. Paul doesn't indicate what idols they were worshiping. There's almost an endless number of idols, a lot of idols in the ancient world and in Thessalonica. And Jesus, he says, delivered you from judgment. You were liable to being destroyed by God. And apparently they weren't originally very loving people. Paul was even concerned, you can go to chapter 4 and verse 9, that they learned to love each other, but God was teaching them to do that. And so what you see then in this text is something really amazing of what God does in people who've been saved is that new life in Christ results in new life goals. That faith in Jesus motivates us to work for Him. Love like Jesus causes us to love others in the way He loves us. And hope in Christ's return gives us an enduring spirit in times of difficulty. This is something unbelievers don't have. They just don't have it. And though sometimes because of the image of God in every man, you can see people do good things, you don't ever really see Christian love and Christian faith and Christian hope outside of someone who's accepted Jesus as his Lord and Savior. So my question is for you, how has Jesus changed you? How has God changed your life? I sometimes ask myself, what would I be without Jesus? What would my marriage be like if my wife and I were not saved? What would my children be like if they had not come to Christ? What kind of job would I have? What kind of career would I have? Frankly, I'm scared to think of what that would look like. But I think it's a question worth pondering. What would I be without Jesus? And as you think about it, doesn't it cause you just a little bit to be grateful? Paul says, I just thank God all the time for you because of what God is doing in your life, because how God has changed you. Are you thankful for His mercies? Are you joyful in His grace in your life? You see, it's really easy to get tired in the work of the Lord. It's really easy to find people who aren't very loving. You know, just talk to people. You'll find them. And the truth be told, sometimes we're all not very loving as we should be. So it's not hard to find people who aren't very loving. And it's easy to lose hope. It's easy to grow discouraged and depressed. It's no wonder so many Americans are depressed. So many Americans on medication for depression because they don't have any hope. But the labor and the love and the service to God, all is from faith and love and hope and the patience just to wait for Jesus to return. Not only do we praise God for how He has changed our lives practically, but we know that His gospel has redirected the entire course of our lives on a grand scale. This is point number two. Belief in His gospel changes the course of one's life. It causes you to follow the spiritual example of others. Now, this is absolutely true. You don't come to Christ in a vacuum. If you come to Jesus, you become part of His church automatically. I believe the Holy Spirit of God baptizes you into the body of Christ, into the church. I'm not talking about the visible church necessarily, but I mean he baptizes you into his church. And so he says in verse 5, our gospel came not to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, because you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And look at verse 6, you became what? Followers of us and of the Lord. You became followers of us. You see, the gospel causes you to follow the spiritual example of other people. There is a spiritual power in that gospel. He says it's not just words. I didn't just manipulate you into believing this. Obviously, the gospel is communicated through words. And obviously, anytime you communicate something through words, there's an opportunity for manipulation to take place. But Paul says that's not how I approach this at all. I didn't come in with sleight of hand, with trickery. I didn't come in to mislead you. I didn't come in to trick you into salvation. I just gave you the gospel. Guess who did the work? Now we have the third person of the Trinity here. We have in verse 5, the Holy Ghost. It's Holy Spirit power that brings new life into a believer. So it's not you just saying, I prayed a prayer, I accepted Jesus. It's the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit working and operating in your life as God brings you to salvation in him. God's doing the work. I'm simply responding to it. And that's not a meritorious response. There's nothing that I have that merits salvation. Nothing. If I went to Jesus at the end of days and stood before him and said, Lord, haven't I done many marvelous things in your name? And if I had done miracles, if I said, Lord, haven't I done miracles in your name? What would he say to me? Depart. I never knew you. I've said this before, but it bears repeating. There's a statement that's made in the evangelical world, in churches like ours and others, that Christianity is about relationship. And I've heard preachers say this online. I don't get to a lot of other churches on Sundays, as you'd imagine. And you shouldn't either, right? But I hear it said online, they'll say, oh, do you know Jesus? No. Does he know you? That's the real question. Does he know you? And when you realize that that's what God is doing, he's the one, it's his power doing this. He's the one drawing us to himself. He's the one regenerating us, giving us new life in him. He's the one doing all of that. Well, that's why it produces in us a deep conviction of God's truth. You see that? The word, it came not in word only, but in power in the Holy Ghost and in deep conviction, much assurance. So that I can say to somebody who asks me, how do you know that when you die, that you will go to be with God? Well, I can say with absolute certainty, it's nothing that I've done. It's not because I'm a very good person. And if you got to know me, you would agree. I'm not always a very good person. I sin all the time. But you know what? Jesus, he paid the penalty for my sin. His blood covered it all. Covered my sin completely. And that produced in me the desire to follow Jesus. Paul says Now, the Thessalonians, you became followers of us, the apostolic team. That is, and here's the word follower, it's the word mimic. You came to imitate us. So like Ephesians 5:1 said, we follow God first. In the gospel, we're following after Jesus, but as we do that, we begin to follow those who are ahead of us in Christ. And so that's how Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, later in chapter 11 and verse 1, follow after me as I follow Christ. You see, this is what we do. We follow after someone. That's Christianity. It's not in a vacuum. It's not in segregation in the sense of being isolated. I mean, the poet said it, no man's an island to himself. We're all part of the main. So the reality of a Christian's life is that it's not lived in isolation. When you come to faith, you become a follower of Jesus and then a follower of other believers. And in fact, in chapter 2 and verse 14, he says you're even following other churches. You're learning to imitate other churches. The Judean churches who had suffered greatly from the Jews, he said, is the same way in which you are suffering from the hands of your own people. But even in that, as a follower of Jesus now, I'm able to rejoice in difficult times. I have the joy of the Holy Ghost. This is something Paul had learned himself to do in Philippians 4, that even when I am in want, I can say I'm content. That wasn't early Paul. That wasn't when Paul got saved, Paul. He was a very discontented man. He was a very unhappy man. But when Jesus came into his life, Jesus taught him contentment. So he can say, whether I'm in chains, whether I'm free, whether I have food, whether I'm hungry, whether I have clothes, whether I'm naked, it doesn't matter, I'm content. And people look at that and go, oh, that's not possible. Oh, sure it is in Christ. Sure it is. And this is what they were learning to do as well. They had affliction because of their faith, but they were learning the joy of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. So I get saved, and it teaches me to follow after other people. And I have mentors in my life. The first people that I learned to follow after my salvation were my parents. They were bringing me up as best they could with someone as difficult as I was in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's what they were doing, bringing me up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so they lectured me and they disciplined me and they sent me to a Christian school that lectured me more and disciplined me more. And they took me to a church where the pastor would preach, and we had services all the time, it seemed. And I remember being dragged, literally, it felt literal, it wasn't literal, but it might as well have been literal. It was get in the car, you know, and he was bigger than me, so okay, I'll get in the car. I felt dragged to church. Do you know, I remember, I have a conscious memory on a Wednesday night of my dad saying, we're going to church, and me just going, oh, not again. Not again. Wednesday night, our little church. That church was smaller than this church. It's a small church. I don't want to go. There's that weird girl in our youth group, and she was weird. She's a weird. She's still weird. I met her a few years ago. Saw her again. She's probably thinking the same thing about me, though. And she probably had the same conversation with her parents. There's that weird boy there. You know, it's a small church, so you got all the teens. They threw all three of us in a little room with our teen sponsor. I don't want to go. And I remember getting in the car to go home, saying to myself, I'm so glad I went. Now that's the Holy Spirit causing me to be a follower of them. My parents, my pastor, the spiritual authorities in my life, my mentors. And there is not a week that goes by that I don't talk to men who've been in the Lord older than me on the phone or in person and talk about spiritual things and ask questions. Because I want to know. I want to know more. Not only does it cause people, me to follow after other people and you to follow after other people, that's what it does. It changes the course of life. I never would have done this without Christ, but now I'm actually going to follow after Jesus as I follow after these people. But do you know what it happens? Let's turn that whole boat around in our minds. Do you know there are people following us? You see, not only does it cause me to follow others, it causes others to follow my example. That's letter B. So that verse 7, you were an example to those who believe in Greece, Macedonia, Achaia, Greece. From out of you sounded out the word of the Lord. That to me, I believe, is the gospel, the logos of the Lord. The word of the Lord is the words about Jesus, the gospel of Jesus, not only even in Greece, but in everywhere that you are mentioned. When people talk about, have you heard of what God is doing in Thessalonica? When that testimony is given, people are amazed at what God is doing. So in every place your faith to God were to spread abroad, we don't have to say anything. We just sit back and listen because they tell us of what God is doing in you. That's pretty amazing. To sit back actually, to be somewhere else and to hear what God is doing in you. I've actually had this experience. I'm part, as you know, of a group called Arch Ministries. It's out of Mentor, Ohio. I've been vice president. I'm the Kamala Harris of Arch Ministries. That's what I tell people. I have no responsibility, no authority. It just changes with the vice president. So she's vice president, so that's who I pick. I have no authority, no responsibility. I don't get paid by them. But I go to these meetings and offer my suggestions, and that's basically my influence. And now that I've been there for so long, I think people actually do listen to what I'm saying, which is probably helpful. But I will tell you, I was in a meeting years ago, and we were having our national meeting. It was in Ohio, and they asked for all the church planters to come up to the front of the church and to share a testimony. And we had already been planted. This church was established. So we were about 7 or 8 years in. We might have, we moved into this building in year 8. So we probably were already in our building. And the first guy who got up was Tim Richmond. Some of you know Tim. Tim pastors in Queens, New York. And he got up and he's talking about his ministry. He looks down at me and he goes, oh yeah, and Matt Walker's church. Now, it doesn't mean I possess the church. He's just identifying me with the church. If you had been there, he would have said your name and the church, right? We understand. It's not a possession thing. It's an identification thing. So it's my church. He says, Matt Walker's church, they support us in our ministry. I know, well, that's pretty cool. Amen. Well, the next guy that got up was another pastor, and he was from Buckeye, Arizona. And his name is Ryan Horkovy. And Ryan, he gets up and he starts talking and he ends his long testimony with Matt Walker's church supports us too. We went through 5 consecutive guys. And I did not expect this to happen. And the 5th guy got up, I went, oh my. And he said, and Matt's church, they support us too. Now, what they weren't saying is Matt supports us. Here's what they were saying. You supported them. And I was hearing from them what you were doing for them. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about. We became an example for them to follow. It you have to get out of your mind that there's anything special about the number of people who go to a church. That is to God a meaningless statistic. How do we know? Because he doesn't keep track of it in the New Testament. Those early days of 5,000, 3,000, and 5,000 coming to the Lord in Jerusalem, you do have a little bit of that there. People make way too much of that. You get past that in Acts and later on, and you don't see it at all anywhere in the New Testament. It's just not something anybody cares about in heaven. People on earth do. They want to know how many people come to your church because they see that as a measure of success. God doesn't care. He puts no thought into it at all. Are you being faithful? Are you preaching the gospel? Are you following biblical guidelines and standards and convictions? And are you showing forth what it means to be a Christian to other people? Are you being faithful to my word? That's what God determines to be true. The rest is just fluff and nothing. It's just emptiness. And when you hear people say about a church, this is what's happening, this is what God is doing there, it's incredible. Now, they may be a large church. Praise God for the large churches that are following after Christ. Amen. Wonderful. Praise God. Praise God for the tiny little church in rural North Carolina that only has 10 people coming this morning, and it's two families and the pastor. Praise God for them for being faithful. And probably that guy's working a job because he has to pay for his support because those two families can't afford it. But praise God, it's okay because God isn't looking at them from a number standpoint. Everywhere people heard of these people, they were astonished at what God was doing. The church wasn't that old. It certainly wasn't large. It wasn't rich. It had nothing that you would say is a marker of a blessed church today, except that God had taken people who were unsaved and had changed their lives so that radically they were different. They had given up their idolatry. They had changed their governing philosophy. Their daily routine was different. They even became so much a follower of Christ that it changed their affiliations. They were wholly committed to watching for Jesus because they knew he was alive, risen from the dead. They hadn't been in Jerusalem. They hadn't seen the empty tomb. They hadn't seen the stone rolled away from the grave. They hadn't heard the word of the women. They hadn't seen the angels. None of that. Blessed are those who have not seen, Jesus said, and yet believed. That's the Thessalonian Christians. That's who we are. Whom having not seen of Jesus, we love. And though we see him not, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So we believe he's alive. We're committed to watching for him. We're not committed to some eschatological scheme. We can debate the timing. That's immaterial to this. The point is that we're watching. And you must be watching. And so we do, because we know he's coming back. And they knew that God was no longer angry with their sin as he had been. So I'm asking you something today. Are you following after the Lord? Are you following after the Lord? And who is the person who is speaking into your ears? Who's the person speaking into your life? If you're isolating yourself away from those people, you're making a big mistake. You need godly people speaking into your life. Who is speaking into your life? And then who is following you? Because if you've been with the Lord for any length of time, and if you're an adult especially, you should have people following your example. I would even say this, as a teenager, you should have other teenagers who are younger following your example. And if you're even younger, maybe there'll be at some level, some following going on of people following your example. So do you have a strong verbal testimony for Christ? Can everybody tell how you got saved? Do they know right off the top of their head? I know how he got saved. I remember he's told us many times. And are you demonstrating a walk with the Lord that makes it apparent that you love him? It changes your life. It makes you different. You guys know my dad. He's one of a kind. He'll be 84 in July. My mother will be 86. they're both really one of a kind. My dad was a musician in high school. He played the bass, but he didn't play with a bow. This kind of thing. He told me that in their high school, to be cool, they turned up their collars. That's why it made him mad in high school when I turned my collar up. So I'd have to wait till I left the house in my rebelness to turn my collar up. And then, of course, he'd drive by, the window rolled down, and he would look at me, and he wouldn't say, "You're late to school." He would say, "Put your collar back down." Fine, you know. He said they would take shirts and they would put ink on the ground, black paint on the ground. They put the shirt down. They'd roll a tire over the paint and then over the shirt. So on the back of the shirt, you'd have a tire tread across the back of your shirt. That was cool in the 50s, I guess. But when my dad came to Christ in the parking lot of MacArthur Memorial Bible Church in Glendale, California, his entire life changed. Entire life changed. And what he is today is radically different from what he was then. Now that's his testimony. But that should be all of our testimonies when we're 84. And if you're not on that path because you've never accepted him as Savior, I'd love to share with you how you can. Know him for sure. But if you have been changed by Christ, let everybody know. Be the leader in someone else's life. Let others follow after God as they follow after you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time together today. And I pray as we go from here this morning, Lord, that you would use this message in the lives of your people. Before I finish praying, how many of you can say honestly, do not raise your hand, I don't want to see a hand, but you can say honestly in your heart, you are following God because you've been saved and you are transformed by God's grace and you are following God today while you follow some spiritual leader, a biblical-based spiritual leader in your life? Because if you can't say one of those two pieces, maybe you're saved but you're not following after somebody, you need to do that. You need to find a spiritual authority in your life and follow him. And then how many of you can say, I know there are people following after me. I am the leader other people are following. And I know people in my life who would identify me as the person that they are following Christ because they're following after my testimony in their lives. That should be all of us too. And so right now, just make a commitment in your heart to find someone to follow after or to be the leader in someone else's life, that they can follow your testimony. They can follow your faithfulness to the Lord. They can follow your walk with the Lord. Lord, I pray that you would do this in our hearts. And as we study this important book, that we would be changed by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Good day. God bless you.